Yesterday, my wife Liz and I decided that we would go for a bike ride. We planned it, but when we got up in the morning, it was grey, it was wet, it wasn't very encouraging at all. But we listened to the weather forecast, and we decided to put our faith in it, which you may think was a little risky, because the forecast said that later in the day, the weather was going to improve, the sun would come out, which we couldn't see at that point, but we trusted it, and we set forth in the rain, and we cycled to King's Cross, we endured the weather, we put our faith in the forecast into action. Because if we'd sat there at home saying to ourselves, well, do you believe the weather? Oh, yeah, I believe it. And then just stayed at home, that would really have not proved any sort of faith at all. But did we shrink back? No, we cycled forth. And sure enough, the sun came out and we had a good day. Now, in the last few weeks here at All Souls in the Evening, we've been thinking of a series from the last chapters of Daniel. If you've been with us these last few weeks, Daniel chapter 8 to 12. And the message that Roger left with us last week was that those chapters are fundamentally about endurance of God's people in the face of struggle and persecution and the need for persevering, enduring faith in God. And this series that we're just about to start here from Hebrews chapter 11, really, is very fitting, because that's why we had those opening verses read to us, not from the very start of chapter 11, but from the last few verses of chapter 10. Because if you look there, indeed, in the previous column from verse 32 on, you'll see that the writer of this letter is writing to people who were Christian believers, but they were facing struggle, suffering, persecution, abuse, loss of property. Not yet, he tells us in chapter 12, not yet had they suffered to the point of losing their lives, but quite soon some of them certainly did. And so the danger was, you see, that for these people who were struggling in this situation, there was the danger of just giving up, going back, forgetting about all this stuff of faith in Jesus and of Christianity. And so the writer to the Hebrews wants to encourage them, which he does, first of all, with that word of Scripture you'll see there in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 10, which are quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, in which basically the writer says, look, Christ is coming. The coming one of God is coming. So therefore, don't draw back. Don't shrink back. But exercise faith. Show that you're among the righteous of God by going on living by faith. And so in verse 39, he says that he's got confidence in his readers. He says, you're not going to be as those who will shrink back, who won't even set out because there's so much trouble or struggle, but persevere in your faith. Now, at that point there, in chapter 10, verse 39, the writer could really have gone straight to what we're going to be looking at in a few weeks' time, which is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he says, therefore, he says, continue to look to Jesus and to run with perseverance the race that is before you. Go on, going on, he says. But instead of going straight from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 12, he pauses in order to expand on what he means by those last words of verse 39, that we are of those who believe and are saved. And he wants to explain what is that faith all about in this context. In other words, what I think is important here for us to see is to look at this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, that we're going to be spending a few weeks here during August at All Souls, to look at it not just as a kind of collection of heroes of the faith, just isolated here in the middle of the epistle because the author had nothing better to say and had a bit of papyrus to fill up, and so he just sticks in a few stories from the Old Testament. No, it's all part of his clear overall argument, running right through chapters 10, 11, and 12. In fact, the chapter division at this point, at the beginning of chapter 11, is a little bit unhelpful, I think. And indeed, I was encouraged in that thought by reading a commentary by John Calvin, who wrote this, whoever made this the beginning of the 11th chapter broke up the sequence wrongly, he said. The purpose of the apostle is to support what he has just said, and that is that there is a need for patience and perseverance. So you see, Hebrews 11 is not trying to define what faith is. He's trying to describe how faith works, what faith does, and how it operates to produce endurance and hope. He's not saying, look, here's a few examples of faith. He's saying, here is how people prove their faith in action because they were anticipating something in the future, which, of course, for them was the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God came in human form in the flesh of Jesus. So in these first few verses, then, we have, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, when he answers the question, then, what is this faith we're talking about, we're looking in verses 1 to 3 at faith in principle. But then, from verses 4 to 7, he starts talking about faith in practice, and that leads on to the whole of the rest of the chapter. We're only going as far as verse 7 this evening. So first of all, then, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11, we begin with this classic statement, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which I still remember from having learned it as a child in the old King James Version: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which we used to sometimes say as a grace when the food hadn't quite arrived on the table yet. It's very useful for that expression. Now, you'll see in the NIV, and indeed in quite a number of other translations, more recent translations, that it makes it all rather subjective. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being certain about what we haven't seen. And of course, it does include that. That's perfectly right and true in what it says. But actually, the words that the author uses are much more concrete, much more objective than just being sure inside oneself. He says faith is the substance, the reality, the underlying being of what we're hoping for. It's actually the same word as the same author has used back at the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when he says about Jesus, that Jesus is, he says, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, his substance, God's reality. And the author says that's what Jesus is. Jesus is God's reality. And it's that same word that he uses here about faith. Faith, he says, is that substance, that reality of what we hope for. And similarly, the word that is translated being certain is the word for evidence or proof or demonstration, as the old version translated it. Faith is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of what we haven't yet seen. In other words, faith makes real now what is hoped for in the future. Faith demonstrates now what is as yet unseen. That's the kind of faith he's talking about here in this chapter. Now, of course, there is still within the understanding of faith, there is saving faith which looks back to the cross of Christ. We are saved, we become Christians, we move from death to life when we put our faith in Jesus. That's saving faith. And if this whole faith thing about whether saving faith or living faith or persevering faith is still something that you really don't know anything about or haven't got hold of yet, then do ask, do find out. And Rico was saying to me before the service, this is Rico sitting here, he's very happy to talk to anyone at the end of the service for whom this question of exercising faith is still a problem. You'd like to know something more about it. So yes, saving faith looks back to the cross and makes that a reality in our lives today. But here, Hebrews is talking about ongoing faith, faith that looks forward to the return of Christ and the new creation and makes that the reality by which we're going to live now. And then that faith demonstrates itself, proves itself in actions, choices, decisions, behavior, which is based upon the assumption that what God says will happen, and says, I will live in accordance with that. In other words, faith produces conduct which points to the reality of what is not yet seen. Or as one writer puts it, faith objectifies what is believed. Faith substantiates what is promised. See, the thing about the future is that future events can often radically affect the way we behave in the present. And the more important they are, the more effect they have. that can be positive or negative. If you know you've got exams to face in the future, that affects you in the present. But there are also more happy things that affect us because they're future. Some of you remember that our daughter, Susie, got married here in All Souls Church last September. On the 26th of September, Susie and Ed were married. But of course, they'd been engaged for the whole of the previous year. That was when they promised to marry one another. The date was chosen, the day was fixed, and the day was drawing nearer, day by day and month by month. And so that future event affected the way they lived their life all through that year. They lived in the light of the coming wedding day. They began to get things sorted out. They chose a home in which they were going to live together. They got a mortgage sorted out, the bank accounts, and then there were all the various anxieties and the setbacks, the working together, the planning together. The whole year was lived in the light of something which was hoped for and was still unseen, was still future, but had a radical life-changing effect on them through that year. They lived in faith, in trust, in something that was yet going to be in the future. And that's, you see, what Hebrews is talking about here. He says we're to live by faith in the light of the certainty of something which is as yet future. Now, verse 1 has got these two halves, hasn't it? It speaks about things hoped for and things unseen. And like many good authors, this author then presents a little summary of where he's going with that and how he's going to illustrate that. Because actually, verse 2 illustrates things hoped for through the Old Testament characters. He says this is what the ancients were commended for. Who do the ancients? By that he means the people who lived in Old Testament times. And he says, yes, they were commended by God because they lived in faith in what God had promised, what was still hoped for. So verse 2, in that sense, illustrates the first half of verse 1. And then verse 3 illustrates the second half of verse 1, talks about things unseen. And the writer says, well, creation itself, the act of creation, was unseen as an event. We can see the result of it because we can look at the visible creation, the world around us. But, says the author, we can't see how it came to be. And it's an act of faith by which we accept Genesis chapter 1, which tells us that it was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. That's indeed what we say in worship, and as Psalm 33 puts it, it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood firm. And that, says Hebrews, that is our faith. That's what we believe by faith, that what is now visible to us didn't emerge out of something that was visible, but out of the powerful word of God. That's an act of faith. Of course, any view of the origin of the universe is an act of faith. To believe that it was created by God is an act of faith. To believe that it just happened for no other reason is also an act of faith. I'm sure you're aware of how one Christian writer recently responded to an atheist who mocked this Christian belief and said, "You Christians, you believe that God made something out of nothing." And the Christian replied, "Well, I think that's more sensible than believing that nothing made something out of nothing." So the author then says, this is faith in principle. Faith makes real what is still hoped for, and faith provides evidence for what is still unseen, something that is certain as God himself. That's faith in principle, verses 1 to 3. Then he moves on to faith in practice in verses 4 to 7. And indeed, this is just a preface to all the rest of chapter 11, which we're going to be looking at over these next few Sunday evenings, examples of people whose faith was proved in action. Now, you're probably familiar with Hebrews 11, but if you're not, what we've got here is a list of characters in the Old Testament. But what's interesting is that the author follows the biblical order, and I don't think that's accidental. It starts right away back in Genesis 4, as we're going to see in a moment with Abel, and he actually never quite even gets out of Exodus. So he doesn't get terribly far in the Bible with a few characters that he just mentions from the book of Judges a bit later on. But basically what he's doing is he's showing the sense of movement and direction forwards of this story. How it is a story of redemption, a story of hope, a story that ultimately leads, as he points out at the end, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's going. Because Jesus was the fulfillment of all that had been promised beforehand. And all these characters, says the author, were living in hope of something they never saw. Because they never saw Jesus in his incarnate form as Jesus of Nazareth. But they lived towards that. And so what he's saying is, you see, his point is, if the believers of the Old Testament could wait with faith and hope and endurance for the first coming of Christ, as God had promised them, how much more, he's saying, can we who know Christ and have experienced so much that God has promised through him, how much more can we wait for his second coming, for the final judgment, for the new creation, and wait for these things with patience and perseverance and hope? These things should be as certain for our faith as God's promised coming was to their faith. That's the argument, the point of this whole chapter. So look then at the three that he begins with. First of all, there's Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, and by faith he was commended, that is, by God, as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Well, it's the famous story of Cain and Abel. It's there in Genesis chapter 4. Two brothers, two sacrifices. One was accepted, Abel's. The other was rejected, Cain's. Why? And there's no explanation in the text of Genesis 4 that has anything to do with the sacrifices. People make up all kinds of reasons why one sacrifice was more pleasing than another. Actually, God says to Cain, if you do good, you will be accepted. In other words, the difference was not in the sacrifices they offered, but in the state of their hearts and their lives and their behavior. Jesus confirms that in Matthew 23, verse 35, when he says that Abel was righteous. And John confirms it in 1 John 3, verse 12, when he says that the reason for Cain's behavior, because he was wicked, whereas Abel was righteous. That principle that God accepts the sacrifice of those whose lives are pleasing to him is very clear in Proverbs 15, verse 8, which tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, but even the prayer of the righteous is pleasing to him. So for the writer to Hebrews here then in this passage, it's really a simple piece of logical deduction. What he's effectively saying goes like this. If Abel was righteous, he must have had faith. But he was righteous because God testified to it. God said he was righteous. Therefore, he did have faith. QED, in a sense. And that faith then, says the writer, goes on looking to God for vindication. That's why he says, though he died, he still speaks. Now, that doesn't mean, as it sometimes does on tombstones when that verse is written for very good people who are seen to be a bit of a model for the rest of us. You know, he's just a good example. He's dead, but he's still speaking to us, as it were. It's not really saying that. What it is a reference to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, where God said to Cain, after Cain had murdered Abel, God says, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground," said God. God says, "I will vindicate Abel. I know who is the unjust killer in this situation, and the one who has been unjustly killed, because God is the one who hears the voice of the oppressed and the wrongfully murdered, and will vindicate them." This is the kind of speaking that Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 speaks of, the voice of the martyrs, those who had been slain for their testimony to Jesus, to whom God promises vindication in due course. And in that sense, says our author, in that sense, the faith of Abel, even though he was unjustly killed, like so many other believers then and since and today, the faith of Abel is still looking to the future and trusting in the ultimate vindication of God, for that's what God promises, to put things right. So that's Abel. And then, secondly, we move on to Enoch in verses 5 and 6. And in the Old Testament, this is an even shorter story. Abel is there, Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Enoch is there in Genesis chapter 5, particularly in verses 21 and 24, where we read about Enoch, that after the birth of his son Methuselah, Enoch walked with God, it says in the Hebrew. And the Greek translation of that, which the author of the Hebrews is using here as his Bible, is that Enoch was pleasing to God. In other words, walking with God in Old Testament terms doesn't mean that Enoch was enjoying a very intimate personal friendship with God. Rather, it doesn't just mean that. I'm sure it includes that. To walk with God basically means to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. It is a practical term. It is an ethical term. It's talking about behavior and conduct. Enoch walked with God. Just as God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, "Walk before me," says God to Abraham, "walk before me and be blameless, be upright, live in a way that I can approve." And so, says the text back in Genesis, that Enoch walked with God and God took him, that is, took him from this life to himself, right into the presence of God, without going through what we normally experience as physical death. And in the wonderful language of the old King James Version, we read, "And Enoch was not, because God took him." And that's a lovely expression. He just sort of, one day, he just was not anymore. And everybody was going around saying, "Hey, where's Enoch? You know, he's been around 365 years, you know, for a whole long time, and all of a sudden, he ain't there. Where is he?" Well, God took him to himself. Bit of a surprise, perhaps for him and for his family, but nevertheless, that's where he went. But what you see Hebrews takes from this, this is the Hebrews commentary here, is again a matter of simple logic. It's a simple argument. The writer is saying Enoch was taken by God so that he didn't see death. Why? Well, because he lived in a way that was pleasing to God. Well, why? How do you know that? Because he had faith. Well, why? How do you know that? Because, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if Enoch pleased God, he must have had faith. And that was therefore why he lived in a way that proved it, and therefore God took himself. Enoch had faith. It's a very interesting echo here in this passage of another verse in the Old Testament which talks about coming to God and pleasing God and walking with God. I don't know if it was directly in the mind of Hebrews or not, but it's interesting. It's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. And this is where the prophet Micah wonders to himself what he would have to bring in order to come to God and be pleasing to him. And so he says, this is Micah 6, verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of river of oil? Shall I even offer my firstborn son for the transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will God be pleased with that kind of sacrifice?" And then verse 8 answers it. "No, no, no, no. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God?" Same language. Coming before the Lord, verse 6. God being pleased with you, in verse 7. Walking with the Lord, in verse 8. And Hebrews includes all of that in this little discussion about Enoch. And then in verse 6, turns it into a kind of universal principle of very far-reaching significance. Look there at verse 6. He says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." A principle that this writer takes from the story of Enoch. Whoever comes to God must believe that God is and that he rewards seekers who seek him and then, like Enoch, live accordingly. Now, this is not saying just whoever wants to come to God must believe there is a God. It's not anything as vague and vapid as that, like we sometimes hear people say on the street or in conversation when they've had some lucky break or something has happened that is surprisingly good and they say, oh, there must be a God somewhere. It's not that kind of believe there is a God. It is must believe in this God, the God of biblical story and revelation, the God who said, I am who I am. And therefore, of whom we affirm, he is who he is. This God we are to believe in. And not only believe that he is, but that he is trustworthy, that his purposes and his promises can be relied on. And so you can trust him, you can come to him. He's not going to deceive you, he's not going to trick you, he's not going to disappoint you. You can live on the basis of this God when you come to trust him. And that's what verse 6 is saying. Come to this God. He exists, and he rewards those who seek him. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says this: it is not belief in the existence of a God that is meant, but belief in the existence of the God who once declared his will to the fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken through his Son, quoting, of course, Hebrews chapter 1. And those who approach him can do so in full confidence that he exists, and that his word is true, and that he will never put off or disappoint the soul that sincerely seeks him. And once again, says our author, you see, Enoch proved his faith by living in a way that pleased God because he believed these things about God. His faith was active. His faith was practical. It was a trust both in the reality and existence of God and in the promise of God and the reward of God, which for him, of course, was to be taken straight into the presence of God. That was his reward. It may not be the reward for all of us, but the reward that lies ahead is that reward of knowing and loving and being in the presence of God. The Lord himself, actually, is the reward that is spoken of here. This is not talking about some kind of prize giving for good behavior. It's talking about that intrinsic reward of the presence of God when we know him, love him, and obey him. That's what Jesus said. It's that wonderful verse in John chapter 14 when Jesus says this: whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the reward. Those verses, by the way, are among the most favorite verses of John Stott, and I've heard him speak of them and preach from them often. One of his lovely little couplets is to say, from that passage, that the proof of love, that is love for Jesus, is obedience to his commands, and the reward of love is the abiding presence of God in our lives. So that's Abel in verse 4 and Enoch in verses 5 and 6. And so we come finally to Noah in verse 7. Abel's in Genesis 4, Enoch's in Genesis 5, Noah, of course, comes in Genesis 6. Noah is actually the first person in the Bible, don't know if you knew this, where the language of grace and righteousness come together and are combined. He was saved by grace, for he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was saved through faith. Faith which proved itself in obedient action, namely the building of the ark. We read that Noah did what God said. That's how chapter 6 ends. And here in this passage there in verse 7, Hebrews 11 verse 7, you notice that Hebrews focuses not so much this time on God's promise as on God's warning. But it is the same basic principle, and it applied to something not yet seen. And indeed, something that seemed terribly implausible and improbable when God said he was going to destroy the world by a flood must have seemed impossible, must have seemed stupid, foolish. But Noah took God seriously. That's what it says in verse 7. The NIV says, in holy fear, He went and did what God said. The New English Bible says he took good heed of what God said. He acted as if it were indeed true and certain what God said. And so he built his ark. And the fact that he did it proved that he believed it, believed God and his warning. And again, you see, Hebrews here is working with a very simple logic. He's wanting to say Noah had faith. How do you know? Well, because he built the ark. Why did he build the ark? Because he believed God's warning about the judgment that lay ahead. If you happen to go to that men's conference that Rika was talking about, or indeed to any conference or house party these days in a hotel or a castle, one of the things that will happen as soon as you've had your first dinner is that somebody will stand up and give you the fire regulations. It's now compulsory by health and safety legislation. And you'll be told, if there's a fire, this is what you must do. And sensible people take that seriously. Because, of course, we know that a fire is a real possibility. And so we make a mental note of where we have to go, we look for the stairs, we get ourselves prepared. Actually, last week I was in Coleraine speaking at a conference, New Horizon. I was staying in a hotel, and we had a fire alarm in the middle of the night. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And, of course, we all got up. You do, don't you? And you get out of bed, you wipe the sleep, you put some trousers on, you get a jacket on, and you go out and you do what you're told because it could be real. Of course, it was, as it so often is, a false alarm. But you act, you do something because you believe that if there is a fire alarm, there could be a fire. And Noah, you see, acted in response to God's warning. And in his action, says the verse, he did it in order to save his family. There was salvation. In fact, the word is salvation, for the salvation of his family. He both saved his family and condemned the world, says the passage. The world that refused to repent, refused to believe God's warning and all that Noah had told them about the judgment of God that was coming. It's a very important combination that happens here of salvation and judgment in the story of Noah. And it was because Noah believed in the coming judgment that he made sure that his family got saved. We say we believe in the final judgment. Sometimes we recite the creed, where at the end we say, he, that is Jesus, will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that judgment will include not only the salvation of those who have trusted in him, but will also include the eternal destruction of those who have been wicked and never repented. And the Bible is very clear about that. And the question we want to ask around this little vignette of Noah is, does our urgency, or lack of it, relate to how seriously or not we actually believe in that reality of judgment? You see, we take fire precautions seriously because fire is a real possibility. We should take God's warnings seriously because the final judgment is a real certainty. Noah did, and he points the way forward. Like Noah, living by faith means taking God seriously, both in terms of his warnings as well as in terms of his promises. We act now, we live now, we behave now in the light of the certainty of what God has said. And therefore, we ought not only to make sure that we ourselves have found the way of salvation through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are doing all that we can to make sure that others do also, so that people can be saved from that reality. That is faith. That is faith giving substance to what is as yet unseen, but which is a certainty. Well, there we have it. We've got faith in principle and faith in practice. And the point is, isn't that what we want to say to this writer? Your point is? Well, the point surely takes us back to where we began, to chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. Because it is possible that verse 35 of chapter 10 could well be a danger for any of us here. The writer says, don't throw away your confidence, your faith. And that's what sometimes happens when life gets to be a bit of a struggle. I wonder, what happens to your faith in that struggle? when there seems to be an almost overwhelming pressure to give up. To give up on God. To give up on Christian commitment. To give up on taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in a context where all you get is perhaps mockery at best or perhaps serious abuse at worst. All kinds of things can threaten our faith. For some people, I know it can be really sharp persecution, and some people here in this church this evening, I know, come from countries where Christians lose their lives, are seriously abused and persecuted and threatened and killed for the faith, and perhaps you have family members in such a situation. But it doesn't have to be as extreme as that. Sometimes our faith can be challenged, and we're tempted just to sort of give up on it because of a family crisis of the sort that hits everybody in ordinary life because we live in a fallen world, because of broken relationships that cause a great deal of grief and pain in your own life or the life of someone very near to you. Perhaps there's the problem of the loss of a loved one, and just life in the wake of that bereavement just doesn't seem to have any point any longer. It's all just too hard, and God seems so distant. Perhaps it's the struggle of unanswered prayer, some problem you've had and prayed for years about, and you're just so tired of waiting for God to answer, God to do something. Could be that it's just the problem of growing older and tireder. And somehow those years of enthusiasm in youth and then those years of mature ministry and involvement in the church, well, they've all just now become memories in the past. And it's kind of just easier to sort of sit on the edges of what everybody else is doing with a certain detached, well, that's nice, but it's a bit cynical. I've seen it all before. You're not going to give up on church, of course, because there's too many friends there. But you've more or less given up on God or any reality to Christian involvement, to faith, to prayer, to obedience. All just too weary. And you're giving up. I don't know. It could even be that there's someone who's come to church this evening saying, okay, I'm going to give God one last chance, and then I'll pack it in. What this passage is saying to you is, please, hear this word of encouragement and this word of warning. Don't, says Hebrews, don't be among those who shrink back, who withdraw, who give up. Come and learn from these great men and women of faith. I have to preach this to myself. I couldn't preach it to you if I hadn't listened to this text myself. And I've asked myself, do I need, like Abel, to come back and renew my offering to the Lord, my sense of sacrifice, of life, and of lips to God? Do I, like Enoch, need to come back to walk with God again in that intimacy of fellowship and prayer and obedience? I don't suppose it'll help you to avoid death, but it will at least make the rest of your life an awful lot more pleasing to God. Or do I, like Noah, need to take more seriously the coming day of the Lord and God's judgment, and to seek not only my own salvation, which I know is secure, but to work and to pray for the salvation of others around me? In other words, if you know what it is to be saved by faith, will you come back to live by faith, to persevere by faith, to endure by faith, to keep on keeping on by faith, as these people did in this chapter? And so we finish, as it were, with those wonderful words at the end of verse 30. Now, I trust, we are not going to be among those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Let's live by faith. Amen.